And we're going to start at another book. But if you have any questions tonight, I'll be glad to consider them. And they don't have to be, therefore, on the subject. You know, in other words, you always have the opportunity to ask questions, but we may be not in the area that you're interested or that you would like to ask about. I think it's in order to, before we proceed with another book, sort of refresh ourselves as to what the Bible is, that is, in what way we should look at the Bible, what place it plays in things. We've not, I think, talked too much about that, whereas we base all of our teaching on the Bible. How do we know, for example, that it is the Word of God? We make an assumption there. Unless people are really prepared to see the Bible as in the light that God would have us see it, people could be sidetracked in the matter of their faith or miss the point of what the Bible is. Now, some people, for example, take the Bible as a sort of a Ouija board thing where they get guidance from God by pointing to a verse somewhere, which I can't really conclusively say the Lord wouldn't do that if a person came honestly and wanted to find guidance and they open the Bible to a particular, you know, just open it at random and wherever it falls open that will be the guidance of the Lord for them. That's a risky thing to do, especially if the back of your Bible happens to be weak at a certain point and it opens up automatically because the spine is a little weak in the Bible. It's just risky. The unfortunate part of that is that it puts guidance in the sort of abracadabra class. Well, at best, it's a very shaky thing. At worst, it's not much more than a fortune cookie. So, you know, I want to make a very strong point of the fact we should not use the Bible like a fortune cookie, you see. It might work out that way if, without purposely trying to use the Bible as a fortune cookie, a verse should come to somebody's attention in a particular way. That might be, as a matter of fact, guidance. For example, if some friend may drop you a note and they happen to put a scripture text in there, maybe that's just what you need. That's happened many times because in all my letters, the correspondence, most of them, I put a scripture text at the end. Not just the reference, I have the whole verse typed out. And often people have written back and said that it happened to be a particular blessing at that time. That's not using the Bible as a fortune cookie. That's a direct intervention factor. That is, that's something that one came to in inadvertently. It's fine to use the Bible in that respect as a guidepost. It's also all right to use the Bible as a guidepost. They use scripture texts as a guidepost where they are relevant. For example, if you have you're anxious about something and there comes to you into your mind, especially, or if you come across in your reading or you see it on the calendar or something, a verse, for example, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You know, and that might be a very important guidance, direct guidance from the Lord. That's using the Bible in terms of principles. That is, those scripture texts reflect principles that a number of scripture texts would reflect. That can be a direct point of guidance. Now, that's perfectly legitimate. What use, then, is the Bible to us in general? The New Testament, for example, is a collection of the writings that early believers had circulated among themselves. And whereas a council of men came together in about 450 A.D., to put together what we call the canon, that is, to decide upon the books that ought to be in the New Testament. Whereas they did that, it was not so much that they chose the books as it was that they accepted what had already been the generally accepted literature of the church. In other words, they didn't say, we think this book ought to be in and this one ought to be out. They reviewed the body of materials that the church generally accepted as inspired, and these included a number of letters of Paul. They had already been circulating in the churches and had their effect upon the body of believers and had been generally accepted and generally concurred with the truth as it had been passed from generation to generation. So again, if somebody should say to you, well, the Bible's just something that they got together and decided what book should go in it, it wasn't really quite that way. They were already well accepted. I've often pointed out that there's quite a difference between accepting the Bible as the authentic literature of a given people versus saying it is inspired by God. It is not difficult to authenticate the New Testament, for example, or even the Old, because by the time Jesus came along, the Old Testament was well established, and Jesus himself used it, and used it as the Word of God, and as inspired. So that much, Jesus himself pretty well put the authentication, the seal of approval, on the Old Testament. But now, of course, the New Testament was put together 100 years, almost, well, it was actually the canon was made several hundred years after Jesus' death. The actual writing took place within a period of about 60 years after his death. So it was in the very first century. Now, if you ask, are these books actually the authentic writings of these particular people? And as I say, that's not too difficult to decide, especially if you read them thoroughly enough. If you're thoroughly enough familiar with the writings of Paul, for example, it isn't too hard to catch the feeling of Paul in these books. And sometimes people say, well, we don't know whether Paul wrote that book or not. I would say, given the kind of Greek Paul uses, probably they are authentic. The way a person writes can be fairly, if they write quite a lot, you can fairly easily tell what their writings are. So, anyway, that's not too difficult. This is the Bible, really. The New Testament was certainly the literature of the New Testament church, or the of believers. But the next question is the toughie. Granted, it's the literature the believers circulated. Did God, in fact, write it? That's a big leap to go from time to eternity, from finity to infinity. Now, how do we then handle that? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, some people try to authenticate it by, or to verify it by internal proofs. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. Now, in answer to the question, if you had some pagan sitting next to you in the office that wanted to have you prove that the Bible is the Word of God, there are people that might rip that verse off and say, this is the proof. Well, of course, obviously, it's an internal proof. In other words, you're saying, well, the Bible says it's the Word of God within. And that's true. It does say. The Bible makes every claim to be the Word of God, in many different ways. But that doesn't prove outside. You see, that isn't an outside proof. If you go to the bank and you want to cash a check and they want you to prove who you are, it's not acceptable to say, well, I know who I am. I've been around for 40 or 50 years and my name is whatever, and just take my word for it. Well, that's not going to get you very far, I don't think. Well, similarly, if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, all right, but that we can't put our weight on that per se. Of course, we went through a period of time when we had a group called the Modernists. We don't use that label particularly today. But in the 20s and 30s, or even in the 40s when I was around, we had the group called the Modernists, who were people always trying to find holes in the Bible. Today, the modern trend is not to worry about that. We have what we call existential theology or existentialism, where the vogue today is to say, well, it doesn't matter whether the Bible is exactly accurate or not. If it speaks to you, it's the Word of God. Yes, question.
Well, Just on the same subject, somebody mentioned something to me the other day, and I wasn't sure whether they meant every word, but somebody said, do you believe that every single word in the Bible is inspired? And that's what it came back, I thought. So I would like to know what, as long as we're talking about that, what would you...
The problem with that, of course, is which word? That's what I would ask them, because at the footnote of the Greek Testament, there are numbers of variations in the text. So I don't know which word. If it's, for example, it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, so without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word God is theos, T-H-E-O-S. Just keep that in your mind. The Greek relative pronoun, who, is simply O-S. There's a controversy about that text. That is, there's a variation in the Greek text. Some of the manuscripts have simply O-S there, and some have T-H-E-O-S. If you only have O-S there, it reads as follows. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, etc., etc. Now, some of the very rigid people in these matters say that if you don't use the word God, it's the modernist effort to corrupt the Bible thing. If you don't... That obviously the right word there is God, not just who. But it doesn't really make any difference in the way you read it. It's obvious that who refers to the antecedent as godliness or godness. So God is the antecedent anywhere. Whether you repeat his name in the next word or not doesn't make any difference. Now, this is why I can't answer your question, because you get down to cases and you say, is the word here who, or is it os, or is it theos, you see? Now, if you're going to say every word is inspired, you got to make a choice, and you don't know which is which. What I have to say is that it is without error. We have the ideas that God wants us to have expressed in language that is germane to the given writer. Each writer has his own way of speaking, his own personality. The personality comes through in the writing. For example, Paul writes long, involved sentences, and he doesn't always even finish the sentence. One sentence in the book of Ephesians is 14 verses long. But meanwhile, in those 14 verses, we've lost the entire beginning of the sentence. He never got back to it. He took off on a detour. Now, if God is going to dictate the Bible, you would expect some kind of grammatical consistency and expertise there. See, grammatically, my stuff is probably more grammatical than Paul's, but certainly far less impressive. it's one of those things. My thesis, my master's thesis, I had the toughest advisor in USC, according to his reputation. He did not find one single error in the 115 pages of my master's thesis, grammatically or any otherwise. Now, that's marvelous for the flesh. It doesn't do anything for the spirit. grammatically flawless, but that doesn't mean there's any nearly the impact Paul has. If God is going to dictate the Bible, every word, you're going to expect a certain consistency from one book to the other. The Greek of Peter, strangely enough, because he was a fisherman and not, as we would regard an educated man, his Greek is far more intricate and technically difficult than Paul's. The personality comes out. John is fairly simple in his Greek. He's very easy to understand, rather easy, and simple sentences. Usually in Greek courses, we start with the Gospel of John because it's the easiest Greek to break a man in on. Acts, Luke's writings are hard. They'll break a man up before they break him in. Luke's Greek. Luke was a physician. His Greek is pretty tough. There's so much variation in the text, that is, in the way of writing. It's pretty tough to make any statement regarding that kind of thing. Now, if you want to say that the original autographs were accurate, but only the variations have come in, because they were copied from generation to generation. It was a marvelous service that the monks did for us, the monasteries, did the painstaking task of copying the Bible so that there are, well, we have 4,000 extant manuscripts, four portions of manuscripts, of the original Greek text. It's really quite amazing that there are so few variations in that, that they occur in a very small space at the bottom of the average Greek text. And the message is clear. It's there. There's no problem with that. I've studied it for 40 years. I've never had any problem with it. I've never stumbled over the issue. I just kind of let it float. What is the precise degree to which God inspired every word? I can't answer that. I don't know. But I know it's an accurate book. I know that the message is accurate. And people get into trouble nailing down little details. My attitude has been this. If a sentence or a word that you run into tends to or seems to disagree with the main thrust of the message, just set it aside. Don't worry about it. Don't try to include it or exclude it. Just, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a sentence. Paul says, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead?" Well, that's kind of a thorny point. Can I go out and get baptized for some unsaved relative that went on before? Well, some people believe you can. But it's kind of contrary to the general spirit of the New Testament, which tends to say that everyone's on their own. You have to come to faith yourself. Nobody can believe for you. Well, what do you do with that verse? Well, you can stand on your head and try to read it backward. You're upside down and read it out of the text. Well, all I do is just let it float. I can give you some explanations for it, but they're just explanations. They're not necessarily precisely the way it is. And I don't know if God wants to let somebody baptize someone for the dead. Who am I to say that he shouldn't? I don't know. I'm not going to change my religion over it. And that's the attitude you have to take. You read it. You find something that causes you difficulty, just set it aside. Usually, when you ask a pastor or a theologian to handle some of those for you, they'll go into great gymnastics to try and handle it. It's very difficult for a man to say, "I don't know." We assume that every word has to be defended or every line has to be analyzed, and it really doesn't. I don't know that we have the equipment yet. I don't know I have the equipment to handle everything in the Bible, and yet I've been working today on Psalm 139 and Psalm 1. I'm translating it from the Hebrew for my forthcoming book on David. You're running some thorny problems, especially working with the Hebrew, trying to translate it to what was really meant, or which was the word in use here. Now, one of the problems is you have what we call a hapax legomena, which means a word that only occurs once. Now, you see, if you're going back to the original Hebrew, you're talking about a language that's very, very old, several thousand years old. And here is one occurrence of a given word. What does it mean? I don't know. You try with context to put it together. For example, in Genesis 2, the last verse, it says that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And the Hebrew word is aruna. In Genesis 3:1, the very next verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more aruna than any beast of the field." I don't think we know what that word aruna really means. I don't know yet. When you're handling words, you have first the problem of the original writer selecting a word that the people understood at the time. So here you've got a word problem from the culture, contemporary culture of the time. So you've got a language problem there. Then you've got a shift of culture over several thousand years. So that what we understand of a word today culturally may be quite different than they understood then. Then you've got the problem of translations. where you translate the original thought into another language. So you may miss it in that translation. The translator may miss it. Then you got the reader reading a translation, and he may miss it. See? It's like a key. If you're going to have a key made, you better take the original, because if you take a copy, each new copy you take is going to put you further away from the truth. The moment of truth will come when you try to get in your front door. Well, that's the problem. Now, people read these commentaries. You've got still a further problem. Not only have you the problem of the original word and its culture, the alternate cultures historically, the translations and their culture of the translator, the reader and his problems with it, then you got somebody making a commentary on it, and you don't know whether you understood the commentary correctly or whether he's understood the text correctly. The words are a problem. That's why I didn't know the answer to that question, because words are a problem. You create far more problems trying to say that God dictated every word. You create far more problems there for both God and yourself than if you let it float. Is the Bible inspired? Yes, I believe it's inspired, and I'll go on to explain why. But yes, the Bible is inspired. Is it accurate? Yes, it's accurate. Is it without error? As far as we know, it's without error. I believe it is. Is it word for word? I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. I don't even know if the translations are correct. In fact, the King James translations and some of the modern ones are fairly misleading. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Psalm 8, where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." That's the way we read it. The King James and many other translations have translated angel. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which means God. But they didn't have the guts to translate it God. To say about man, you made him a little lower than God, seems to be almost sacrilegious or blasphemous. But it's really not, you know, the text says God. And it is true that we have been made a little lower than God. We have his attributes, we have his qualities of life, of knowledge and understanding, the mind, the will, the emotion, all the things that the animal world doesn't have. And we have more than angels have, because angels per se are fixed beings, are automatons almost, or puppets. They're not really puppets, but they're pretty well, they're fixed beings. They do not have free will, the angels. So to say that man is less than the angels would be wrong. In fact, Paul says, we shall judge the angels in 1 Corinthians. He says that. Can't you judge among yourselves? We're going to judge angels. I don't know what that really means, but that's what he said. But the point about it is correct to say he made us a little lower than God. Now, there's another place where a similar kind of situation occurred in Psalm 68, where he says, in regard to the future of Jerusalem, he says the mountains of Bashan are the mountains of God. The original text says that. The word is Elohim. The translators didn't like that because Bashan is in a Gentile region. And they hardly thought the mountains of Bashan would be called the mountains of God because they were part of the pagan world. But the text says the mountains of Bashan are the mountains of God. So what they did, they said, magnificent are the mountains of Bashan. They use magnificent instead of Elohim, which is God. Just because they felt he couldn't be saying that the mountains of Bashan. But see, what they missed was that whole psalm is not, is a future thing in the first place. And secondly, that there's no one that says the tops of the mountains don't belong to God. Maybe the villages at the foot might belong to the pagans. Well, I prefer to translate it the way it's written. But that just shows you the kind of problems you get into translating and trying to understand the text. And that's why I'm less than enthusiastic about amateur teachers, because, you know, they have to have good hearts, and if they're just conveying the word of the gospel, that's fine. But if you don't have a lot of equipment, you can certainly mislead people about these things. And a lot of people have been misled in their study of the word. Now, for the practical use of the individual, Again, the person without equipment has got to handle it on a devotional way, basis. It's got to be devotional. The amateur who spreads out a lot of journals around him and tries to analyze the text is like somebody who picks up a medical journal and tries to handle it. You know, it takes a lot of background to handle it. Now, you can get a first aid book and read it, do pretty well, or take the Rodell's magazines, and they're pretty well for the layman, you know. There are a lot of medical materials that are for the layman. But if you try to subscribe to the American Medical Association Journal and handle that, you're going to have trouble, just as if you tried to handle the scientific journals or the psychological journals. You haven't got the equipment for that. Well, then, does that mean you shouldn't read the Bible? By no means. It just means you shouldn't try to be an expert about something you don't have the equipment to handle. So, what? Well, read what you can handle and let go what you can't handle. Don't try to puzzle over. Don't worry about it. Then ask. I use the illustration of a person who'd spent about a certain verse, and they told me they spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours going through the Bible to get the sense of that verse. And when they told me what they thought it meant, it was wrong, and I cleared it up in about 60 seconds because, you know, there was a grammatical structure there in the Greek text that it was fairly easy to handle. But if you don't know Greek, it's all Greek to you, as they all say, you know. So when you come, you read the Gospels. Now, if you come to verses of Scripture that throw you, and boy, I don't understand that. I've always thought that so and so. Let it go. Don't worry about it. Ask somebody that has the equipment to do it. I don't mean just me. I have a lot of people with equipment, but be sure they have equipment, that's all. Then stay with the passages that you can more readily handle. There's a lot of material in the Bible that can be a great blessing to you. A lot of the Psalms are a blessing to you. Some Psalms are very difficult. Some statements in the Psalms are difficult and some disturbing. Let it alone. Don't worry about it. Just read what you can understand. We'd do well if we'd put into practice what we do understand. So use the Bible in a general sense in those ways. And then, of course, there are lots of texts that we're all familiar with, which are not really taken out of context. Like, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. Now, that's a good all-around verse. You can put it on your wall and memorize it and do anything you want with it. It's a nice statement that is meaningful and important, even standing by itself. But there's some verses that people take out of context and miss the understanding of it, and then they're in trouble with it. It causes guilt, it causes uneasiness, distress, anxiety, and so forth. So you need a teacher. You need help with the Bible. For people to think they can handle it without help, in a certain sense, derogates the Bible. It puts it down. It may not show the kind of respect for the Bible that is needed. And the proof that it doesn't work for just anybody to work with it is that there's so much diversity, so many different opinions in the church. Some Bible teaching, which may be simply the recapping of what others have written. For example, if people teach the Sunday school lesson, they take the Sunday school quarterly. And, as long as they recognize and the people recognize that they're not experts, that they are amateurs, and that they're just doing the best they can, they can probably get away with it. But when the teacher tries to be an authority without the equipment, it's a problem. And then, of course, it's always a problem if you're not an authority. How can you sort out the commentaries? How do you know which commentary is correct? So somewhere people ought to have a source of fairly decent authority. Meanwhile, they ought to read the Bible with care and with openness and let the Spirit speak to you, but set aside things that you don't understand. Now let me go back to the question we raised earlier as to how then if we can't really prove that the Bible is the Word of God, is inspired, which we can't. Proof is a strong word. And I don't care how many archaeological evidences people bring out. In fact, I think we started on an item here and then we had the question. And let me come back to this thing about Quirinius. The modernists, that's where we got off by talking about the modernists. The people in those days that were trying to disprove the Bible by showing its errors, all of whom have one by one sort of faded out. This one point was, they said, well, this couldn't have been inspired because there was no such person as Quirinius in the governance of the province at that time. So they dismissed the passage. Well, then later in archaeological excavations, they found a tablet that identified a Cyrenius, which has the same consonantal background as Quirinius, and it was correct that that person was involved in the administration of the city, you see. So one by one, all of these so-called stumbling blocks have been removed. Nothing has ever succeeded. There's never been any successful challenge to the accuracy of the scripture. I mean to say a challenge that has been proven through archaeological findings, you know, to say, well, we were right in challenging the Bible was wrong here because here's the archaeological evidence. There's never been anything that has ever successfully challenged or successfully proven a challenge against the scripture. Where then do we get our trust as the inspired word of God? There's only one way, there's only one adequate proof or evidence or confirmation of the Bible as the Word of God. And that is, as you read it, it comes through to you as the Word of God. Yeah, it is right, it purports to be the Word of God, yes. You start there. The Bible does not say, well, this is our view of things. The Bible says this is the Word of God. Now it is up to us or up to God to prove that. Now, if the Bible did not claim to be the Word of God, we wouldn't even be sitting here tonight, right? We picked it up as a claimant to that position of being an authority and a Word of God. The proof of it lies not in circumstances, but the power of God to speak to you through the Word as you talk about it. Now, this much I will advance to you, that almost any church, if we're talking about churches that profess Christ in the Scripture. I'm not talking about churches that are off on a psychological basis. A lot of people call themselves churches today that don't even really belong in the Christian context. I mean in terms of the fact that they may deny the deity of Christ and they may be going on psychological principles such as the Institute of Religious Science and so forth, who would, of course, see Jesus as a great man but not as necessarily the deity. They more focus on God. And so forth. So, excluding these, you can hardly go into a church today and hear the Word of God read, however ineptly, or handled, without some sense that you're in the presence of divine things. I don't agree with a lot of different things that go on in churches here and there. I mean, I don't go along with a lot of things, but and a lot of pastors are not properly trained. A lot of them are giving some material that I think is damaging to people and puts people on guilt trip. I know all of those things. But in the main, the person who has turned to the Bible and turned to God finds it comfortable to be in that position. And wherever the Word of God goes, it has its message, its impact. I've spent enough time working with various aspects of the world of scholarship and so forth to recognize, and with science, and so forth, to recognize that the word proof is a very, very shaky word. You know, proof is proof. Right? You can talk about evidences, but if you would try to pin a scientist today down to the word proof, you'd have a difficult time because you have to understand that up to a certain degree, we have evidences of the thing to be true or to be right. We don't. Absolute proof and absolute sort of go together, and I avoid that. Because I had a Bible study down at Caltech for a year or so, and they gave me a room in the school there, in one of the classroom buildings. The school accepted it, and it was a part of the program. And I had a lot of budding young physicists and mathematicians over there. I had quite a lot of work. In fact, I remember one of the fraternity houses I went into as an after-dinner speaker, and I was there 5 hours. They were sitting around like this just throwing the questions out, and we went for 5 hours. And that one session from 7:30 to 12:30. About 60 guys standing there, and they were throwing these questions out as fast as they could throw them. You say, well, one of the young men who was a senior, and he had a major in physics, said to me, he'd just come to the class, I guess somebody brought him, he'd never been in one before, but he said, well, he said, I don't really object to what you're saying, except I don't know how you can say the Bible is any more the Word of God than any other books that claim something like that. And so I said, well, have you ever read it? No. Well, I said, why don't you just read it? And I said, I'll give you this word that if you will take it now and read it honestly, before you're through, just read the New Testament, before you're through, you will never again be able to lay it down and ignore it. Well, he was honest enough to take it up. Not everybody is that honest. He came to a point, oh, perhaps 5 or 6 weeks later, he said to me, you know, what you said is true. And he says, I've become so convinced of this that, he said, now if you were to say to me, well, I don't really believe it myself, I'm just having an argument. He said, even then I'd still believe it. So, if God can't defend his own book, I certainly can't. So I just say to people, if you're interested enough, read it. If God is... if it's his book, he'll give you the evidence. And what happens is this turning of the corner thing, which is what I've always said was faith, is the mind turning a corner, where there are certain matters that you may be questioning, but there comes a point where the mind turns from doubt to belief. And the illustration, for example, if you see someone walking toward you on the sidewalk, And as they're coming toward you, you begin to get the gathering notion that that is a neighbor, let's say. But you don't know. A block down the street or two, and you got astigmatism or whatever. So, so they start walking toward you. Now, there comes an instance where question turns to confirmation, to certainty. When that is, you may not even be quite aware. What is that instant where all of a sudden there's no more doubt this is Neighbor Smedley or whatever his name is? You know. That's the mystery of confidence, of belief. And only God can handle that for us. But as you read the Word and give attention to it, or as you address Christ and begin to identify with Christ, there comes a moment of confirmation here, which, even though you may have some questions about the whole matter, there's some part of it that you, it's just part of you, you know. There's no question anymore. But you have questions about all the matter. You may wonder whether he loves you or not. You may wonder whether he answers your prayers. A lot of things you wonder. Just like your friend coming down the street, you don't know whether he's drunk or whether he's sick or dizzy or... sober or what, you know, there are certain things you don't always know right away, but that moment of certainty, that's faith. And I've told you the word, Greek word for faith is pistos, which means commitment. And it's the point at which the mind suddenly has committed itself to the certainty that this is so-and-so. Now you have that in your life. I believe that today, a few people that are here, I believe that whatever may be your questions or doubts or fears or anxieties or whatever else, that there is deep within you a certitude that keeps you coming back in spite of yourselves. I mean, coming back to the consideration of the Word. There might be 1,000 reasons you wouldn't come back to this class, but you come back to the Word or to Christ over and over again every day. And even when your mind tells you you're not worthy of Him or that He's let you down or that whatever, you still hang in there in spite of yourself. Now, that's the power of the Spirit. That's not your kind of confidence. You and I would not normally have that kind of confidence. We see too much around us of heartache and sorrow and tragedy and everything to really be able rationally to say that God cares a rap about society. Without the power of the Spirit in us, which allows us to say that we don't understand much about the world, but somehow God is there and He's going to work it out. And somehow there's justice in the spirit realm, at least, if not in the flesh. So life's full of tragedy, but in spite of it all, we go on. Well, I've gone over too far. I've gone on too far now. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us that confirmation day by day of the presence of your spirit within and that sense of your reality and your care. We commit all these people to you in Christ's name. Amen.